Morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. We are in Colossians chapter 3. We've been hanging out here, as it were, looking at some means by which God has given us to be holy, to see those fleshly, earthly corruptions removed from us. And so we are looking at Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to begin actually in verse 12. And read through verse 16. Our text this morning is verse 16. But if you'll follow along in your Bibles and be blessed as you hear the word of the Lord, we read in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called into one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. May God add his blessing to the study of his word. It may seem like a strange way to start, but let me ask you a question. How many of you think the life of a pastor is one to be envied? You know, my first senior pastor, it was in Bella Vista, up the road a piece, almost 20 years ago. It's amazing I can say that. At the time, Bella Vista was predominantly a retirement community, about 70% retired, 30% families. When I was called there, the average age of the congregation was about 72 years old, and that was even after my daughter had just been born. One of the reasons why they called us, obviously a 25-year-old pastor in such an atmosphere, was to attract other young families, and I still remember the first young family that came to that church. What a blessing they were, and we continue to thank the Lord for them. They had two children about the same age as ours, and we had great times together. And one of the things we enjoyed doing often was pretty much weekly, we would go and play tennis. And usually it was Dan, the husband, and I would play tennis, and the ladies would talk, and the kids would play. And it was on a Tuesday evening one time, and I knew I had to get some things ready for the Wednesday Bible study. And so I said, I'm going to have to cut things short a little bit tonight, Dan, because I've got some work to get accomplished. And their daughter, their oldest, piped up very quickly, maybe about 5 or 6 years old, I guess, at the time, and said, "Work? Pastors only work on Sundays, don't they?" Of course, like you, we all chuckled a little bit because we know there's a little bit more to ministry than that, maybe just a little bit more. I mean, all the pastor has to do is write a sermon every week, right? I mean, for those of you who are students, how would you like to be writing at least one 10-page term paper every week? All the pastor has to do is prepare some lessons. Of course, that means reading books and outlining everything and being able to present the material. Sometimes we might think of the pastor, well, he's like a coach. Well, that's easy. Think about the football season starting for those football fans. Do you think that coaches like dealing with their most talented players? What usually comes with the most talented players? Big egos, right? Trying to convince them that they're not everything and that they need to work with the rest of the team, while the coach has to convince the rest of the team that they have something to contribute and have to all work together. There's no pressure in that. Sometimes there's the pastor as the counselor. Obviously, very little pressure in dealing with issues ranging from strained relationships to divorce to deaths to suicidal thoughts to forms of depression. There are funerals and weddings and births, and there are graduations and a whole host of life events to which many people in the church want the pastor to be involved with. There are children's ministries, youth ministries, music ministries, nursing home ministries, elder board meetings, deacon board meetings, meetings that just could go on and on. This is all in the day and life of a pastor. Now, I'm not having a pity party, so don't think I'm up here griping and complaining. But there is pressure involved in leading and guiding a church. And it's interesting that Paul, who went through some horrific personal events, shipwrecked, people abandoning him, he had been whipped several times, he made this statement in 2 Corinthians 11:28. He says, apart from these external things, apart from just the, for him, the ordinary course of events, he says this, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. That tells me that a pastor should have some concern daily for whatever church he's involved with. I don't know how Paul did it with multiple churches, but there is daily pressure. What could cause that kind of pressure in a ministry? Beloved, you want to know what the pressure is? People. People, by definition, are pressure, and you know that very well. People, by definition, are pressure. Whether it's in ministry or not, we all have our expectations, we all have our desires and our preferences. And sometimes they're based on good and biblical things, and other times, not so much. Someone has said that ministry would be a lot easier if it weren't for all the people. But of course, there would be no ministry then. Another theological philosopher has said that ministry is a lot like herding cats. Ever try to get just one cat to go where you want him? Much less a herd. Try getting 50 or 100 cats to all go in the same direction. That would be seemingly impossible. But if you think about everyone's own desires and everyone's own expectations of church and ministry, you might begin to see how ministry could be like herding cats. Now, what does all this have to do with Colossians chapter 3, verse 16? This text that we've been studying, a very simple yet profound verse that says this, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Let me remind you that there are at least two things that we are seeing as being emphasized in this verse, and the first is what we considered last week, and that is this concern we asked in the form of a question. Are you regularly getting the input of the Word of Christ? Are you allowing the Word of Christ to richly dwell within you? The Word of Christ, the essence of the gospel message, we have said, is to be invading our souls, influencing our thoughts, and impacting our lives. We consider just some of the means by which we must not passively just showing up to church or just kind of hearing a verse here and there, but we are to actively and purposely and diligently see the Word of Christ become part of who we are. Five things we said. We must hear the Word. We must read the Word. We must study the Word. We must meditate on the Word. We must memorize God's Word. That was last week. The second issue emphasized in our text is really, so what? What are we supposed to see if we do that? Do we just do that and nothing happens? Is it just an exercise in futility that God would have us try to get God, his Word into us? We might ask the question this way. The issue here is emphasizing really the result of the input of the Word of Christ. What is the right output of the Word of Christ? And the question is this, how can we know? How can we know if we are rightly inputting the Word of Christ? I can't think of anything more practical than to say, if I am diligently inputting the Word of Christ so that it richly dwells within me, are there, by God's will and by God's Word, any evidences that I should be looking for? What should be the result of such an activity? What is the Word of Christ producing in your life is the answer to the question. It's asking another question, I guess. What are the visible, tangible results of the Word of Christ richly dwelling within us? And all this brings us full circle to my sharing with you the life of a pastor. For here is the truth of this verse, that while God has indeed called some to an office or a position called pastor or teacher. For the general edification or the building up of a body, the purpose of every pastor and every teacher is not that he be doing all the teaching and admonishing in the body of Christ. His purpose is ultimately to see the congregation itself do the work of the ministry. This is God's declared purpose for us as a church. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, we have this very statement. And God gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. To what end? Why did God do that? For the equipping, for the supplying, for the building up, for the giving of everything necessary to the saints for the work of what? Service. Greek word means ministry. It means that I am simply providing you resources by which you now minister to one another. And our text in Colossians 3:16 says your ministry is not necessarily holding the office, but you will be teaching and admonishing one another. He goes on to say it's for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, that is ministry. To what end? So that the pastors are building up the body of Christ? No. That the saints, that you are building up, and I'm included in that, but we are building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That sounds like we've got a lot of teaching to do. Last time I checked, Christ was, and still is, infinitely incomprehensible. And we continue to grasp to get that full knowledge of Him. And God brings us together as the body of Christ so that we each experience various aspects of who He is, and then we share those aspects with one another, teaching and admonishing one another. Beloved, the ministry at Hope CBC does not belong to a pastor. It does not belong to the elders. And it does not belong to a small group of people that may be seemingly doing the most of the work, the most dedicated of the bunch, doing all the things that it seems other people do not want to do. The work of ministry is this entire body's responsibility. So the question is, do you want to know if the Word of Christ is richly dwelling within you? How are you participating in the ministry, the local church body of which you are a member? You see, pastors and teachers teach so that you can take the principles and precepts of God's Word and not simply take them home and say, "Ooh, look at what I got, and I'm going to practice this in my life, and it's just about me." Tell me anywhere where the Scripture talks about having God's Word be just about you. Last time I checked, God's Word's about glorifying God. And Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." We have this idea that this is just about us and making us better. But when we leave this place, our goal should be, how can I build up these brothers and sisters in Christ? It's not about you alone. It's about Christ's church and making her as beautiful as she can be for all the world to see. Is this what we see in our text? What is to be the result of the right input of the Word of Christ? What should you see in yourself and in the lives of those with whom you worship as a result of God's Word, the Word of Christ dwelling in you? And then to this broader context of which we've been saying, this issue of sanctification, of becoming more and more like Christ in conduct and character, what Christ-like qualities or activities ought we to see in our lives as a result of spending time in and with the Word of Christ? What are you looking for? Can I tell you something? If you're not looking for anything but your own personal development, you will always fall woefully short in satisfaction with God and His Word. Because this isn't just about you. We speak it all the time. What does the confession or the catechism state? What is the chief end of man? To make myself feel good with God. To glorify God. And to enjoy Him forever is the right answer. And so how do I become more and more like Christ because of Christ's word? And so we're going to move from that last question we looked at last week, which is how do we have or do we have the right input of the word of Christ? And now the question for us this week is this: do you have the right output of the word of Christ? And how do you know? So we come to the second half of our verse. And as we come to this, we find that there are two spiritual principles I'm going to submit to you that are to be true for everyone who has the regular input of the Word of Christ. You want to know if you are where you need to be in your input of the Word of Christ, then do you have these two spiritual experiences as your output? And the first one that I present to you, the first one that I challenge you with, is that if you are rightly inputting the Word of Christ, allowing it to dwell richly within you, then it will affect your public witness. That is the first point. It will affect your public witness. So again, coming to our text, verse 16, we've already looked at the command, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And then the next phrase, as a result of that, with all wisdom teaching and admonishing one another. Allow me to introduce this statement by restating the theme of Colossians 3. I hope you do not grow weary of this. This is really the core of our Christianity. Here's what's beginning in verse 1, and I'm just going to rip through this very quickly. Since you have been raised up with Christ to newness of life, having died with Christ to the power and practice of sin, and having your life now hidden with Christ or wrapped up in the life of Christ, put on the evidences of that life. Put on the Christ-like qualities all summed up in godly love. And to aid you in this process of putting on the evidences of Christ-like conduct and behavior, we call that sanctification, let the word of Christ continually be poured into your life. And here's our first point: so that you yourselves are teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. That is what Paul wants to see every church do: be teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. In other words, if you are rightly inputting the word of Christ, you will by default be doing these things. This is to be your public witness. Let us take a little closer look at this. Our phrase actually begins with this phrase, with all wisdom. There's an emphasis upon this idea of wisdom. And I would have you note in your text the very close proximity and connection of this phrase, the word of Christ. And then the very next phrase is what? With all wisdom. According to Colossians 2, verse 3, a verse we've already considered, it is in Jesus in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It has to begin with Jesus. Our ministry is about Jesus. Our knowledge should flow from the precepts and the practices of Jesus. These things we know, but we have to do more than know them. We have to experience them. We have to be practicing them. The knowledge and practice of the life of Christ is true wisdom, and this is why we need the Word of Christ to richly dwell within us. Let me make this statement. You cannot know and practice that which we are not constantly exposed to. Let me say that again. We cannot know and practice that which we are not constantly exposed to. The moment that you feel satisfied with what you know about God, what you know about Christ, what you know about your role in the church, and you do not continue to add to that knowledge, you have become ultimately unfruitful for God, unfruitful for yourself, unfruitful for the church. We are to press on and continually expose ourselves to the wisdom of God. But what is wisdom? You know, most people think of wisdom as something that's just philosophical stuff. That's all that abstract stuff. That's just stuff people think up in their head, and they have too much time to do that because they don't live in the real world. But the Bible teaches that true wisdom is that which transforms the heart and the life as well as the head. A good definition of wisdom is this. Are you ready for it? Wisdom is simply knowledge put into practice. It's taking that which you know to be true and not just putting it on the shelf, but saying, I will live this. Wisdom is knowledge put into practice. In our case, wisdom is the knowledge of Christ. It is knowing who he is, what he is like. It is understanding his character and his conduct. And then it is saying, I want to emulate, I want to imitate, I want to practice those very traits. Is Jesus love? I want to be like Jesus in love. Does Jesus have joy? I want to have joy like Jesus. Everything is compared to him. Everything he becomes the baseline for. A good description of the sort of wisdom that our text is speaking of can actually be found, letting Scripture interpret Scripture, back in Colossians 1:9, if you want to look there. In Colossians 1:9, we find Paul having rejoiced to hear about the believer's faith in Colossae. He's so excited. These people have been transformed by the gospel. And then note what he says as he says, I'm impressed by your faith in Christ and the love you have for all the saints. And he says in verse 9, for this reason, because this is true of you. Since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all what? Wisdom and spiritual understanding. There's a connection. What do you know about Christ? And now, that's the knowledge of his will, and now do you put that into practice? In fact, you know, the issue is, Paul is saying this in effect, I know you know who Jesus is, and I know you know who God is, but we're praying that you know them even better. For Paul, true wisdom and spiritual understanding had its basis in the knowledge of God's will, and as such, it should always be put to work in the everyday experiences of our practical lives. Look at what Paul says as he goes on in this text in verse 1, things we've looked at before, but why does Paul want them to know God's will and have this spiritual wisdom and understanding? Is this practical or what? Verse 10, so that you will what? Walk, behave. Live in a manner worthy of the Lord. How more practical do you need? You can stop right there and just ask yourself, are you getting the right input of the Word of Christ? Let me ask you, are you walking in a manner worthy of the Lord in every area of your life? Now I know that's the catch-all, isn't it? We all know there's areas of our lives that might not be where they need to be, but then that's the point, isn't it? That's where you need to come back to the Word of Christ. Let it richly dwell within you so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, so that you may please Him in all respects, not just mostly, in everything, bearing fruit in every good work, sounds like ministry, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. You know, you might get lost in some of the lingo of all that, but you know what it's saying? Is the Word of Christ transforming you? Are you bearing fruit? Are you seeing things change? We have a little tomato tree in our backyard. It's produced a few tomatoes, little grape tomatoes. And man, when it produced those few grape tomatoes that it did, they were great. And pretty much it stopped producing fruit. Well, in part because one of the branches was attacked by a raccoon and it's dead. But the other one, it's not bearing fruit. What good is it? Probably in the next week or two, we'll yank it out and throw it away. Oh, that we would not be Christians that aren't producing, bearing fruit. You see, true wisdom from God is never simply head knowledge. We in our church, and particularly in our tradition of Reformed teaching, can get all wrapped up in what we know about God. So what? If it's not transforming the heart, if it's not being lived out, it is meaningless. It is always to be practical. The wisdom from God is to reveal itself in our lives. It is to lead us to increased holy living, to becoming again more and more like Christ in conduct and character. And it is based on the knowledge of who God is and what God tells us in His Word, His revealed will for every circumstance, every situation we face in life. Do you know, do you want to know how you should act or how you should respond in any given situation? Does the Bible actually dare give us that kind of information? Here is how you can act, whatever the circumstance, whatever the situation. You have somebody scream and yell at you and threaten you for no apparent reason. You find out from the doctor that you have a terminal disease. You find out that your spouse just ran the car into the ditch and totaled the car. Whatever it is, does the Bible actually speak to any and every situation, even as simple or as complex as those? And I say to you, if we don't say absolutely yes, we don't appreciate the Word of God. Does the Bible tell us how to respond to any and every circumstance? I say yes, it does. It tells us how Jesus responded and therefore how we ought to respond. And I'll give you just one example, and I know it's going to be familiar, and you're going to say, oh, okay. But let's not just say, ah, okay, let's make this practical. This is not just head knowledge. This is to be our experience. Have you heard these words? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Beloved, can I tell you something? That's not just knowledge of God. That's wisdom from God. And it is the description of the life of Christ. Can you not see Christ being the standard for all of those nine qualities? And so I say to you, as you are considered with whatever faced with whatever circumstance you find yourself in, and you are considering what ought to be my response in this circumstance, just ask yourself, is my response that of love? Probably we wouldn't ever have to get to the other ones if we just started with that, right? Is your response that of love? Or is that response one of peace or distress? Is it of joy or pain? Is it of patience or impatience? Is it a response of kindness or goodness or faithfulness? Is it a response of gentleness or is it a lashing out? Is it a response of self-control? You see, if we are not doing those things, can I tell you the maybe ugly truth? That when we don't respond this way, we are not practicing the wisdom of God, and it would suggest to you that you are not allowing the Word of Christ to richly dwell within you. It should be driving you to the book. It should be driving you to prayer. Lord, feed my mind with your Word. It should be calling up those verses that you have memorized. It should be meditating on those verses that you read the morning before or the day before and saying, Lord, make this real to me, lest I die, lest I stop bearing fruit, lest I stop pleasing you in every respect. But it's interesting that our context here is not, in Colossians 3, it's not merely personal. Remember, I said this is a matter of public witness. It is an issue, or at issue, is this. How do we conduct our church's ministry in a manner that is in all wisdom? It begins with us personally, for sure. But the answer is plain. We do so by making sure we are a biblical church. It all starts when we, not just the pastor or the elder, but we each as individuals say, I desire and I pray and I will pursue with all that I have that our church be a biblical church. That means we must work to get one another into the Word of God. Who's the last person you encouraged to be in the Word of God? Who's the last person whom you asked, is the Word of Christ richly dwelling within you? Or whom you said to, hey, because of what you just shared with me, I can see the Word of Christ richly dwelling within you. We need to be encouraging one another into the Word of God and to see that the Word of God is being lived out in one another's lives. We need to be convinced of the very truth that Paul shared with Timothy, who said that it is the sacred writings, the scriptures, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul said that to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15. And then we are familiar in our great orthodoxy, right, with the very next verse. What comes after 2 Timothy 3:15? Very good. You know what that is? As Paul says, you know, this has got to be more than our doctrinal creed. It's on all of, it's on our statement of faith. Everything we have says this is what we believe. So what? If we don't do it, if we don't live it, then it's just dead orthodoxy. And here is what we know Paul said to Timothy. What ought to be true for us. We say this, that all Scripture is inspired by God. It comes from the mouth of God. And what does he say? It's great just to know in your head. What does he say? Every last bit of Scripture is profitable for what? Teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness. That sounds pretty practical to me. Do you believe that? So that, what's the end? Why should we be so bent on Scripture and getting it in? Well, it's profitable for all these things so that you can be puffed up and proud and just say, look at me, I know John 3:16. So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped, supplied for every good work, everything that pleases God, everything that honors him, everything that is in a manner worthy of the Lord. And so I ask you again, are you tired of the question? Do you want to know if you're becoming more and more like Christ? Do you want to know if you are rightly inputting the word of Christ within you? Then let me ask you this. What are you communicating to others? What are you communicating to others about the person and work of Christ? This is your public witness. This is your responsibility. Notice what our text calls each one of us to, from the youngest to the oldest, from the smartest to the not so smart. We are to be doing what? Teaching and admonishing one another. In the Greek text, this teaching and admonishing, if you haven't gotten this, you're going to get this. The teaching and admonishing is not the command here. You're not being commanded to teach. You're not being, even in one sense, exhorted to teach. It's not saying, thou shalt teach and admonish one another. No, it says, in this sense, thou shalt let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And if that's happening, guess what? By default, you teach and admonish one another. Well, what do we mean by teaching? This idea of teaching is, the word really means simply to be instructing other people. And in our case, instructing in the doctrines and biblical truths as found in the Scriptures. We are to be telling people, one another, thus saith the Lord. This is what God's word says. And then it's interesting because the word admonishing moves from the instruction to really a verbal warning. It is taking what we know to be true about God's word, and it is putting one another's lives in light of that and saying, are we measuring up? And if we're not, it's this verbal warning and cautions concerning the conduct of one's life. First of all, that seems a little uncomfortable, right? I'm not sure who to pick on. Who can handle this? Brother Mike's back there. If I'm seeing that something's not lining up in his life, it's not talking about me being judgmental. It's me in love going and saying, you know, God's word says this, and I'm not seeing that, brother. I'm not trying to be judgmental. I just want to know, can I help you? Can I pray for you? Am I missing this? That's admonishing. Instructing is saying, here's what God's word says. That's the teaching. And look at what it says. We're to do this to one another. We're to do this to the ones we're most comfortable talking to in church. Is that what it says? It says to one another. This is your public witness. What are you saying about Jesus to others? Are you speaking with all wisdom? Wisdom that's in accordance with the true teachings of Jesus Christ. Is your conversation of life the outflow of the input of the word of Christ? Or is it the outflow and the input of the world? How do you know? Because one produces a knowledge of God and the practice of Christ. The church needs the output of the word of Christ. This is what God desires. Is this your pursuit? You know, one old preacher has put it this way, a little bit longer of a quote, so listen. He said that one of the divinest and most necessary truths is that we must give in order to have. We must give in order to have, he says. The word of Christ, in order to secure continuance, must always be leaving us. Every time we bring the word of Christ in, it must be leaving us. And then he gives this illustration. Go among the mountains, and you will see that it is the living stream that flows away. And where it flows, the grass is green, and the flowers bloom, and the cattle drink, and the children linger to dip the foot and hear the song. Yet the spring is in no way exhausted. It is fed by the drawing sun, the condescending mountains, and the bountiful clouds and the wide sea. And then he makes this point. Let your inner life, nourished by the indwelling word, not have ostentatious and noisy, but natural and continuous expression. So it's not that you're trying to draw everybody's attention. Look what I know about God. Look what I know about the word of Christ. Listen to me because I'm Mr. Knowledge. I'm the walking biblical encyclopedia. No, that's ostentatious and noisy. It's simply living in the richness of the word of Christ and living it out, and other people will learn and be admonished by it. What we are being reminded of in our text is how each one of us as believers are involved in the ongoing sanctification of one another. We've been talking about sanctification, right? We've been talking about becoming more and more like Jesus in conduct and in character. And here's some interesting truths. It all starts with God, and it all ends with God. We will become like Christ because that's God's appointed goal for us, that we be conformed to the image of Christ. Between the time that we've first been called and the time that that ultimately happens, he allows us to participate in that. And we talk about personal sanctification. What sins have you given up? What sins have you forsaken in your life? How are you personally going about being fed and filled by the word of Christ? That's all fine and dandy, but one thing we forget, and this passage is teaching us, is that we are intricately connected to one another, and that God, by his wisdom, has said that my sanctification is connected to your sanctification. That what I seek to do to live a holy life should have an impact on what you seek to do to live a holy life, and of course, vice versa. Hear this, beloved, we are each to contribute to one another's sanctification. And that is why it's imperative that we each be faithful and timely in engaging and gathering with the church when it assembles. When someone is absent from the body, and this is a great weekend to be saying all this, isn't it? I'm not talking about vacations and all that, but when someone is absent from the body, or they're sporadic in their participation, do you know you can come to church and be sporadic in your participation even when you're here, right? When we do those things, we hinder, we hamper, we slow, we diminish, we actually rob, not only from our own spiritual progress, but you're actually robbing from the spiritual progress of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Wow. You can't teach and admonish one another if you're not there. You can't teach and admonish one another if you're not participating. And you certainly can't teach and admonish one another if you're not taking the time throughout the week to be richly dwelt with the word of Christ. For better or for worse, I've been thinking about that phrase, wedding coming up. For better or for worse, our sanctification is tied in part to one another. To forget that and to neglect that is akin to skinning your knee. It is a spiritual ripping apart of the body. Think about that. We might have some skinned knees. Can we overcome skinned knees? Yeah. Do they hurt? Yes. Notice again that this teaching and admonishing of one another is not to be done without wisdom, and it cannot be done without the word of Christ. It must be richly dwelling within us. The believer then, who is not spending enough time in hearing and reading and studying and meditating and memorizing God's word, is in sin, plain and simple. I'm not trying to be judgmental. It's just if you are not today saying, I have not been spending enough time in it, and I really don't care, that's sin. And if you've been struggling with regular time in the Word of God and doing these things, then just pray, God, let me have more. Let me get involved more in these things. Because if we are not spending enough time in the Word of Christ, we're neglecting the very words of life that brought our salvation. And in effect, we are saying to God, I don't care what you have to say to me or to other believers. And this text doesn't allow us that option. Every believer has a public witness, good or bad. And I pray that your desire is for your public witness to be the very best that it can be as you engage in teaching and admonishing one another. I have a whole lot that I'd like to say on this. Let me just sum this part up very quickly because I've got to finish this verse. But I can hear some of you thinking or saying in your hearts, well, wait a minute, what about James 3 that says not many of you should presume to be teachers? I'm no teacher. I can't prepare a Bible lesson. This text has nothing to do with that position. This is not about attaining to a position of pastor or teacher. It's not saying that you are the pastor or the teacher in a church. It is simply saying that a life lived in the richness of Christ will be a life that teaches and admonishes one another. Oh, that our lives would be like that of David in Psalm 40, verses 9 through 10, who said, I proclaim glad tidings of righteousness, where? In the great congregation. This is it. This is the great congregation, folks. Can you say with David, I have proclaimed glad tidings of the righteousness of God, of the righteousness of Christ that's within me because of faith. I have not hidden that from the great congregation. He says, behold, I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, you know I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from whom? Great congregation. We're the great congregation. Oh, that we may be determined to see the word of Christ so richly dwell within us so that we are not concealing the loving kindness and truth of God from the great congregation. Well, there's one more thing that we need to see, experience, that I need to get to very quickly. Not only do we have this public witness of being indwelt by the word of Christ, but the second result, the second expression, is that of public worship. Here we have public worship. It says at the end of our text, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You know, oftentimes we can read Colossians 3:16 and conclude that we are to be teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, to be sure, our songs ought to be those that teach and admonish in the things of the Lord. However, I take these as two separate spiritual experiences. A second output of the word of Christ richly dwelling within the life of the believers. In the first one, we have with all wisdom speaking to how we are to admonish one another. And now I take this phrase with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to be speaking to us of how we are to be singing with thankfulness in our hearts to God. As one preacher has noted, Christianity would be very dull if it consisted of nothing but sermons. As important as communicating right and practical doctrine is to the life of the church, let us never think for a moment that it is not as equally important that a church be celebrating right and... celebrating right and practicing doctrine through song. Spiritual experience and spiritual exuberance go hand in hand. And one of the reasons why our spiritual experience may be lacking at times is because we are not allowing the Word of Christ to so richly dwell us within us that it is actually pouring out through our worship. Our songs are to be nothing more than vehicles or catalysts that cause us to think about all the great things we've been reading and studying and experiencing from the hand of God through the various week. It's not the time to begin to think. It is the culmination of a whole week of worship now with my brothers and sisters in Christ. It's interesting that if we do not purposely and purposefully express our admiration and adoration of God in our public worship, in our corporate times, if we lack enthusiasm, and I don't mean freaking out, I just mean I got to speak of God. Whether I do it more quietly or I do it more verbally or whatever it might be, but the idea is there's an enthusiasm and an expectation that I'm coming to worship the living God amongst the company of the redeemed, and I want to be one who says so. Spurgeon once quipped, "I believe a very large majority of churchgoers are merely unthinking, slumbering worshipers of an unknown God." That was said quite some time ago. Oh, that we would not ever appear to the world as unthinking, slumbering worshipers of an unknown God. I want to know Him, and I want to make Him known. I want to declare His praises and His person, and I want to worship Him in the beauty of His holiness. And let me tell you, when we worship together, our worship, we know, is to be in spirit or by the Spirit and in truth. Our worship together is to be with joyful, thankful singing. Our text says of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And I think the point is that as we gather to worship, we should beware that we do not sing as though it has no effect on the person around us. In fact, sometimes I think we do think it has an effect, but we're worried about the wrong effect. If they actually hear me sing, they'll go screaming into the night. No! You should say, "I'm declaring the doctrine and the truths of God in song, and my God is worthy of all praise." And that, we need to understand, is speaking to others of the greatness of our God. We must keep in mind that as we sing with thankfulness for the grace of God in our lives, we are actually laying truth before the minds of our fellow believers. It would appear that the phrase psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are really referring to three different categories of songs. Psalms basically referring to Old Testament praises of God. Hymns as more New Testament-oriented songs of praises maybe to Jesus Christ and to God for our salvation. And spiritual songs would speak perhaps of those personal testimonies, what God has done for me and what I'm feeling and expressing towards God. It's interesting to see that right after Paul prays for the Colossians in Colossians 1, 9 through 12, those verses that we read, the next thing we read after that is what most scholars believe to be one of the first hymns of the church. And let me show you that hymn. It's probably one you have never seen in your hymnal, but it's certainly in your Bible, isn't it? They really believe that this phrase right here is part of the first hymn of the church, that He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Jesus all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He, Jesus, is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. The song continues, "He, Jesus, is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead." Do you see this hymn building? So that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. Climax. Because it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Jesus, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. It may not rhyme, but that's the hymn. You see, when right doctrine is being practiced by means of the Word of Christ, then the result is meaningful, expressive, public worship among the people of God. This hymn was so circulating at the time that Paul wrote to the Colossians that he included it in his letter. It would be like us taking maybe a contemporary song that's just been running through the church, I mean, whatever song it might be, and we include it in a letter because it expresses our heart's desire with regard to who Jesus Christ is. Might say it this way, when the buckets of our lives are full to the brim with God's word, we cannot move without spilling forth in song. Ever try to move a bucket that's completely full? You will spill it. Are you tired of hearing Psalm 107, verse 2? "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the adversary. Let those who have been saved by the Lord lift up their voices together in praise and adoration of the God who saves." This text tells us to be singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. That word thankfulness in the text implies that you are singing, listen, by the help of divine grace. It's an interesting word because we say thankfulness, but it's thankful that God is aiding me and aiding us in our singing. It is with the grace of God in our hearts. And I think the point is that we must take seriously both the attitude of our singing and the intention of our singing. Why do you sing? It's what we do. Or better yet, why should you sing? Because a heart that is filled with the word of Christ can do no less. A heart that is filled with the word of Christ must break forth in song and wants to do it in the company of the redeemed. It is an expression of thankfulness to God. It is an evidence of the grace of God at work in your life. It is an evidence of a heart that's been changed by God. And so we sing together in order to publicly testify to one another of the greatness of our God. I need to know that you think God is everything. You need to know that I think God is awesome. And so I would ask you a question, the same question I posted last week as we wrap this up. If your growth in Christ-likeness were measured by the quality of your Bible intake, what would be the result? You should know the answer in part, at least the biblical Sunday school answer. The result ought to be my own increased public worship and public witness, speaking to others more and more about Christ, teaching and admonishing them with all wisdom, and the result should also be my own increased public worship, that I seek to praise and worship God more thoroughly, more heartily, knowing that the words and attitudes that I offer up to God in this place, right now, are used by God to lay truth before the eyes of others. This is what Paul desires when he says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Would you join me as we close in prayer? Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is certainly immense and so comprehensive and sometimes even overwhelming. But thank you also that it is something that we can read and take bits and pieces at a time and just explore and see your goodness and see your glory, and that we might know Jesus Christ through him. We pray, Father God, that our lives might more and more seek to magnify and glorify you as a result of spending time in your word. I pray that that would be the desire of each and every heart in this place, that our lives magnify you for who you are. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.